We're certainly thankful that everyone is here this morning and thankful for the opportunity that we have to come together for the purpose of worship today. And I apologize for the heat once again, but we are nearing the end of it. The work is supposed to begin on Tuesday morning, and it should take most of 2 days to finish, but everything should be finished by Wednesday, and we'll have the air conditioners on just as soon as it is finished outside, and then we will hopefully have some coolness in the Bible classes Wednesday evening, so that then things can get back to normal. I want to spend some time this morning talking about the promises of God. The promises of God. I found some material on this particular subject that I thought was interesting and potentially beneficial to us that I wanted to share with you. I want to begin the lesson this morning by asking you to consider the advantages that come with having a powerful benefactor. And when I say a benefactor, I mean one who is willing to go to bat for you. An individual who has some power or influence, who as a result of that can help you as you seek to further your career or to make headway in your life and make it a successful life. It may be parents who are rich or perhaps having influence that can secure positive educational opportunities or maybe a successful employment opportunity for you. It may be if you're in business that you have some particular mentor, a man or a woman who has some interest in you and wants to groom you for advancement and for a successful career. The word patron is often used with regard to the arts. If an artist or a musician has a patron, that is an individual who is willing to basically foot the bill because they see some spark of talent or ability and is willing to underwrite the dreams of the artist and perhaps as a result of that allow him to follow those dreams to the point where they become successful. Whenever you hear about that, in our day and time, and we live in a rather egalitarian society, the idea of someone having an advantage, people will cry out, well, that's not fair. But it is something that is the way of the world, certainly. And I think that if you examine the concept itself, there is nothing that is unfair about having those kinds of advantages. An individual who, through no fault of his own, or perhaps no specific effort on his part, has someone who is willing to go to bat for them. That's something we would all hope for. And I think that what happens too often is an individual will have those advantages and they will squander those advantages. In other words, they will not be appreciative of what they have received and the benefits that they've received. They're not humble about the fact that they've had a patron or a benefactor who has helped them. And so what matters, I think, whenever such a benefactor exists is what you do with the advantages that you receive at their hand. Do you prove yourself worthy? Do you make something of yourself? Do you return the favor when you get in a situation where you can help others as well? Or do you squander what others would give their eye teeth to have? And I think that's an attitude that we ought to have. That desire whenever we receive benefits or privileges as a result of the mercy and the grace of another, that we act in a way that is worthy of that. And that certainly is the case when we consider that God, as Christians, is our benefactor. He is our patron. He is an individual of power, an individual of influence who cares for us and seeks to give us advantages and blessings. And in response to that, it is our part, our place, to live in such a way as to be worthy of that calling to which He has called us, to humbly do the very best that we can to accomplish what God expects of us to accomplish, to fulfill to the utmost our talent, our possibilities as we seek to serve Him in this earth, and then try to give back to others. And I think that's a good mindset for us to have. So when we talk about God as our benefactor, we want to note a couple of things that indicate just how powerful a benefactor He is. The first thing I want to note is the fact that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And I would like to look at Psalm 97 to establish that point. Psalm 97. We're going to read verses 7 through 9. And I think the language of the text is something that will help us to define what we mean by the word sovereign. Psalm 97 in verse 7 tells us this: "Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." There are two things in this particular passage which indicate, or actually three, that indicate the sovereignty of God. First of all, you'll notice that the word God, as it's translated in this particular text, or Lord, in verse 8 of the text, is capitalized, where the word gods, plural, is in small letters. It's kind of an interesting thing. I've talked with one who advocated that the Bible teaches polytheism in fact of many gods, because there are a number of times when Jehovah God is exalted above other gods. Well, when the language of the psalmist references these other gods, we understand that they are false gods, that they are impotent gods, as Baal was. And the idea here is that God is sovereign. The pagan nations surrounding Israel, they had their gods that they worshiped. They were impotent, they were non-existent, as we would refer to reality. They were figments of man's imagination. But in contrast to this, we have the Almighty God of heaven, who is most high above all the earth. And that's what we mean by sovereign. There is one true God, one who has all authority, and he is the one that we turn to. When we talk about that God, the preeminent characteristics of deity that come to mind has reference to the Greek omni, but it comes from Latin idea of omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. And we want to emphasize that when we have God as our benefactor, that sovereign creator of all things, he is all-powerful and he is all-knowing. Staying in the Psalms, Psalm 147 and verse 2, the psalmist says in Psalm 147 and verse 2, that the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. And in that short psalm, we have both that affirmation of God's omnipotence and his omnipresence. Omnipotence and omniscience. His ability to count all of the stars and name those stars, I think, is indicative well of his presence in the universe. The Hebrew writer in Hebrew 4 and verse 13 says that there is no creature that is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, we have two things already established. The sovereignty of God indicates that there is none who can usurp him, none who can allay themselves against him because of his sovereignty, as well as his omnipotence and his wisdom. Establishing those truths, all that remains with regard to Christ, the Almighty being the benefactor that is beneficial to us, is the fact that he is faithful with regard to what he promises. That is, does he come through with what he promises to us? His faithfulness is something that is well established in Scripture. The one passage that I wanted to point out to establish this truth is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter talks about the final judgment, the day of judgment that will come upon all men. And the fact that some at that time were scoffing about that, indicating that though that promise of judgment had been made, that all things were continuing on as they had from the beginning. And so these scoffers were saying God's in effect not going to fulfill the promise that he has made. He's not going to do what he said he would do. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the writer Peter says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Now, we often emphasize the long-suffering of God in this text, but I want you to note the statement that he made: the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. that promise is yet unfulfilled, but it's not because God doesn't fulfill His promises. It's only because God is being long-suffering toward us. In fact, in every case when God has made a promise in Scripture, He has always kept those promises. He has never reneged on those promises of blessings. And as a result of that, we can be assured of the fact that this final promise will one day be met. The final point that I want to make by introduction is the nature of God's promises, that they are truly special. When you have a sovereign God who is omnipotent and omniscient, and who always comes through with what He promises, can you imagine the nature of those blessings? The one with that power, the one with that faithfulness or fidelity toward us, the one who is just, the one who is good, when He promises something that is considered or construed to being a blessing, how great those blessings are. Now, there are certain things that I can promise my children. Being a man, it may be that something precludes me from keeping that promise. But if I have that righteous character, if I tell my children I'm going to grant them something, then I'm going to do that. And I have done that, but I am very limited in what I can supply to them with regard to blessings. God is not. When we consider all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places come through Christ Jesus, and that God is the author of these things, it is certainly something to be considered as special on our part. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, establish this truth. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life," and that life is spiritual life, eternal life, "and godliness through the knowledge of Him," having reference to the Christ, "who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts." So when we recognize that God is indeed our benefactor, we can understand that the gifts that we are promised are truly grand and glorious, exceedingly great and precious promises that are given to us. Now, the two major points that I want to give in my lesson this morning is that some of the promises that God offered to us are unconditional, and some of them are conditional promises. And I want to give you just a few examples so that you'll understand what I'm talking about. First of all, I want you to note that there was a worldwide flood that destroyed the world by water. You'll remember that was the flood of Noah during Noah's day. And it destroyed most of life on earth. You'll remember that there was a token, a rainbow that was set in a cloud, and a promise that God made after that flood event was completed. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8, Genesis 9 and verse 8, God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So here was a promise. And of course, the proof of that promise is that in the interim, in the time from that flood until now, God has not destroyed the world again through a worldwide flood, and he will not. In fact, the promise is given that his final judgment against all men will come with destruction by fire. That text in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we read previously tells us that the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, and we look forward to the coming of that day, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That's the way the final destruction of the world will come, not through flood, but through fire. That is the promise of God. That's an unconditional promise. It does not matter whether we serve him or not. That's the way it's going to be. He's not going to destroy the world again by water, but one day he will destroy the world by flood. Which gets us to the second of the unconditional promises I want to make note of, and that is that God is indeed going to come again. Christ is going to come again, and there will be that judgment that will be visited, and where God will destroy the world. That judgment is referred to concerning the Lord's coming in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. I would like you to turn with me there, because the next two points, this one and the following, both have their genesis from Matthew chapter 25. Jesus here talks about what will happen in the future. Matthew chapter 25, and you'll notice verse 13. He tells them, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." The parable of the wise and foolish virgins is established for that purpose, so that they'll understand and recognize that the Lord is going to come again, but we don't know when it will happen. In verse 31 of the text, Matthew 25, we are told that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, then all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. So there is that promise that is given of that impending coming of the Lord. He hasn't happened yet. We look from 2 Peter chapter 3 as to why. It's because he's long-suffering. That second coming has not yet happened, because that second coming is a coming of judgment. And I want you to notice, when we talk about the fact the Lord will come again, the third promise I want to make note of, this is inevitable. It doesn't matter whether you serve him or not. The fact is that when the Lord comes again, there will be a resurrection of all men and a judgment of all men. Now, we're not going to read through the entirety of this text, but there are a couple of things I want to note. First of all, verses 31 through 34, where the description is given concerning when the Lord comes again, what will happen. We're told, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered together before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning or foundation of the world." So to those on the right hand, those who are the sheep, those who receive God's favor because of the righteous life that they live before, and because they do not squander the opportunities and the grace and the favor that God has granted unto them, they will be blessed for eternity. If you'll go down to verse 41 of the text, he'll say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." It is, for the life of me, difficult to understand why anyone who would turn down the favor of such a powerful benefactor. We are told that the majority of the world does just that. Understand, because people do not look to the end. They are not mindful of the consequences of their actions. They do not humble themselves before the Almighty God and receive the blessings that come through reconciliation and a relationship with him. In so doing, they reserve for themselves eternal judgment and condemnation for their rebellion against that individual who would otherwise be their benefactor. Now, each of these promises that are mentioned in this first slide are unconditional in their nature. It doesn't matter whether you do right or do wrong. The fact is that the world will be destroyed by fire when the Lord comes again to judge mankind. And we know that for a certainty because he is God. Because he is the one who has promised that. And because we see the proof that God always keeps his promises. Now, the second slide is going to establish three promises that are conditional in their nature. That is, that God will give us something if we respond or act in a particular way. Not all of God's promises will come true for everyone, because certain of God's promises only come true if we meet the criteria for the reception of those promises. That's not a difficult thing. Now, it's amazing that much of the religious world balks at such a concept, but it's a concept that we are very familiar with. Let me give you an example. With regard to grandchildren, grandparents have a tendency to bribe. They don't correct quite as often as the parents. And so it's not uncommon for us grandparents to say, "Eat your meal and you get a popsicle." Oakland looked up at me right when I said popsicle. She knows what that means. And so when you hear that word, oh, okay, it sometimes doesn't work, but I'm going to eat my meal because I'm going to receive a promised popsicle if I eat my meal. And if you don't eat the meal, sometimes Granny gives it to them anyway. But the idea is, if you don't finish your meal, you don't get your popsicle. So we understand that there are conditions that are placed sometimes upon promises. And God certainly has done that again and again and again in His relationship with man. So starting off, I want you to notice Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 2, or the first two verses of that text, where we are told that God will promise to man, and has promised to man, peace and hope, but there is a condition that is placed upon that. In verse 1 of Romans 5, he says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Notice, having been justified by our faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That redemption and that reconciliation with God, that peace which surpasses understanding in that reconciliation, that hope of eternal presence with the Almighty, is conditioned upon our having faith in Christ Jesus. We cannot obtain redemption through keeping the law of Moses, which was the point that Paul was making here in Romans chapter 5. You can't earn your salvation. Reconciliation comes only by believing in the Redeemer who died for us. That is what is required by Him. So that's the first thing that we want to know concerning conditional promises. The second thing that we want to make note of is that ultimate salvation is present to only those who endure to the end. So someone says, "I believe," but you'll remember the parable of the sower, how that though there were individuals, other than the wayside, the various soils received the word and germinated. They brought forth a plant, at least for a period of time. In the rocky soil, it had no root, and so it withered. The soil that fell among the thorns was choked out, and then you had the fruitful soil that brought more fruit. But you had the various soils, which indicates the various hearts of men. We want you to understand that there are some who will believe initially, and as a result, they obtain peace and hope, but as their life continues, for one reason or another, they may fall away. Well, what is the end of those who at some point in their life, though they have received God, then reject God? I want you to note that the promise of ultimate salvation comes only to those who remain faithful through the entirety of their lives. There are any number of passages that we could turn to establish this. I want to note, first of all, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. On this particular occasion, Jesus is telling His disciples that persecution would come. Now, up to that point in time, they had not received that persecution, but things were about to change. And Jesus told them that brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. The promise that He is giving them, even in the midst of this difficult persecution, even persecution to the point of death, that he who endures to the end, he will be saved. Endures to the end. The end of what? Well, the Hebrew writer indicates it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Our fate is settled at death. We must endure through the entirety of our lives and remain faithful to God in order to receive that ultimate salvation. I would like to remind you of Paul's view of his standing as his life neared its end. The nadir of his life, as he's about to be executed, he said, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand." He said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have kept the faith." You notice the past tense of those. And it is as a result of that that he has given that promise of the crown of righteousness. Which leads us to that third point. When we talk about the fact that we must be reconciled to God to have that peace and that hope, and that ultimately that hope is only realized in the end of our life as we have remained faithful until death, we want to note what that hope is for, and that is the crown of life. But again, we want to emphasize that a crown of life is offered only to those who are faithful. If you are faithful, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you retain that faith and retain that walk in accord with faith, the walk of faith, the entirety of your life, do you receive that crown of life that is offered? And there are again two passages which establish this very clearly. First one found in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, in this particular place, the Lord Himself, as He's writing His letters to those churches in Asia, indicates that there is a time of persecution that is coming upon them. They will suffer as a result of their faith. But He says in verse 10 of the text, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's the hope. And that's the promise that God has given us, a crown of life. Now, we understand the symbolic, the metaphorical, the picturesque language that is found here, a crown of life. What does that mean? Well, we will be crowned with life eternal. The fact that we will have that right as joint heirs together with Christ Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior, who is at the right hand of God, reigning with the Father in heaven at this time, to have those promises and those blessings that God has established for us, that will be ours. And there is no better way of describing that as a crown of righteousness or a crown of life. Reading again 2 Timothy chapter 4, this time in verses 7 and 8, as he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He said, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." On that day, the day that is coming, the day that God has promised without condition, it's going to happen whether you live for Him or not. If you live for Him, conditioned upon your living in faith, you will receive a crown of righteousness. If not, the promise is given that you will spend eternity in condemnation. That's God's promises. And as we consider those things, is it not best for us to look upon Him as our benefactor and seek to please Him, to humble ourselves and graciously receive His unmerited favor and mercy that He extends to us, that we might have the hope that He gives us? And the surety of that hope is something that hopefully we have established in our lesson this morning. As we draw this lesson to a close, we want to emphasize the wonderful nature of those promises. We made an allusion to that. I want to read to you in Ephesians chapter 2, we'll start with verse 4 of the text and go through verse 8. I want you to understand that these things are available because of God, not because of us. We talk about the conditional nature of it, but the reality is all have sinned, and we all fall short of God's glory and what God requires of us. And so we are helpless and hopeless without God's intervention on our behalf. And so in verse 4, we are told that God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He has loved us. Isn't that the wonderful expression and explanation of a benefactor or a patron? "He, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful expression of God as our benefactor, God as our patron, and recognizing the nature of His wonderful promises? And because they are available only through His mercy, it is dependent upon His goodness and righteousness. How should we respond in kind? We talk about the abundant nature. We want to emphasize finally, when we talk about that crown of righteousness and that hope that is ours, the eternal nature of that promise. 2 Peter chapter 1, that's established clearly in verses 10 and 11 of the text. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, if you do these things, note again the conditional nature. As God is your patron, God is your benefactor, if you make your call and election sure, that's the condition, you will never stumble, but rather an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.